I want to call your attention to John chapter 1, verse 10, as we are looking at the coming of the Lord. And as I mentioned, the dynamics of his entering into time. The scripture here in John chapter 1, verse 10, I believe really illustrates it, really spells it out clearly to us. It says, "And the Word became flesh." And the Word became flesh. Not only that, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I'm emphasizing, I'm going to talk about the remade man, is the title I'm going to use this morning, the remade man, because we begin to look at how clearly this is illustrated in the Word of God. It says that the Word became flesh. We're talking about the preexistent and eternal Word of God became what it had never been before. The Word became as we are. The Word became flesh. Now, why is that so important, that the Word of God would become flesh? Is because if we look at what had really taken place as a result of the Word becoming flesh, it was God became what he had never been before, that we might become what we had never been before. So we see the divine exchange where God became man so that man can take on the attributes of God. The character of God can then be expressed through humanity, which is really the very objective of God from creation, is that man would be a reflector of the glory of God. So now we look at this dynamic, and let's look at it closely. God became man. And then it goes on to say, not only did the Word become flesh, it says, "and the Word dwelled among us." The Word dwelt among us. Now, when you see the first part of that, when the Word became flesh, we would say that's a whole lot in and of itself. But it did not just stop there, that the Word became flesh. It goes a step beyond that. It said that Word that became flesh came to earth. And that Word not only came to earth, but lived in an environment. That Word lived in an environment of sinful flesh. That Word lived in an environment of fallen humanity. It was the perfect Word of God, the preexistent Word of God, that then began to set up residence in our midst. So the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. Now understand, when he talks about the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, it was not merely refashioned or the remodeling of mankind, because now we're talking about deity becoming humanity. It wasn't just a refashioning of humanity or the latest model of man, so that we begin to look at the old model and the new model. But if you really want to look at it from what really took place, the dynamics that took place, is that as a result of the Word being made flesh, then it was man being totally remade. Man was totally remade through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to go further into that later on. We talk about the dynamics of creation, the activities that took place when man was first created. But here we have to look at what took place. God became man, that God may dwell among us. He could not dwell among us unless he became one of us. God could not set up residence among us unless he became one of us. In other words, we begin to look at it. Someone used the illustration of the ant world. We begin to look at how small ants are and how they build their colonies and how they work together and all the things that ants will do. And he says, but from a human standpoint, a human point of view, When we see these ants, these little creatures crawling around, how small and how insignificant they may appear to be, because we don't understand the mind of an ant. We don't understand the world of an ant. But it is saying that it is like a human being became an ant so that he can fully relate to ant world. That's what happened. We begin to see God, who is pre-existent God, who never, he always was, but then he came and he invaded our world so that he could take upon all of the challenges, all of the experiences that we as human beings would experience. Now, when he talks about this being remade, he might, as he entered into our fallen world or the world of fallen humanity, but there's something else specific about Christ, is that he did not participate in their fallen state of existence. Even though he became man, he had the form of sinful flesh, but he did not participate in the activities of their fallenness. And it is to elevate humanity to a whole nother level. Here's what the Bible says when we look into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if any one is in Christ, if any individual is in Christ, it's important to understand the positioning. He puts us in Christ so that now we talk about the new man, we talk about the person that came into the world, invaded this environment with all of his, I would say, his deity, all of his, all that existed within heaven. It says, if anyone be in Christ, it did say that he is a new model, but he is a new creation. He is, in fact, a new creation. In other words, it is a recreation of humanity. He is a new creation. But in order for him to be a new creation, the Bible says, old things have passed away. But let me put it another way. Old things must pass away in order for all things to become new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. And here's the reason that old things must pass away. This is the whole reason that all these things must be done away with, is because he becomes a part of this new creation that is promised as a part of the future. Not only is he to become a new creation, because the Bible says, it didn't say that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and then all new creations that are created in his creative order after Christ becomes new. But he takes it a step beyond that. He says, all things become new. All things have passed away. And when he says all things have become new, that's all inclusive. Everything becomes new. Now, you understand what he is really saying is that we understand the newness that takes place within the individual, but now we're talking about the newness that takes place as it relates to the whole of creation. He is saying all things become new. Now we see what takes place immediately when this person is in Christ, that which takes place immediately, initially, when we surrender our lives to the Lord. But then we look futuristically as to what God has in mind in relation to the rest of his creation. He says, all things become new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and he's a part of the new creation that is promised as a part of his future. He said, so what he is helping us to understand is that the things that exist as they currently are, the same thing that took place within us as we become new creatures or new creations, will take place with the whole of creation. God is saying to us, now listen to me now, he is saying to us that I'm going to make all things new. All things have passed away, and I'll put it this way, they are passing away, and behold, all things are being, ultimately will be made new. Now we go back to understand what Jesus Christ was saying even to his disciples when he was ready to depart in John chapter 14, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, understand when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, we have to also see that in light of the fact that heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. So we see a new heaven and a new earth that will be created. And we see even where God is and will be the king, he will be the king over his kingdom. He will be king over his domain. So now when it says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's really saying, listen to me now, I go to prepare a place for you, yes, in heaven, but I go to prepare a place for you so that you'll have a place not only in heaven, but you'll also have a place upon the earth. In fact, you'll have a place within the whole of my creation. That's what God is promising us. You understand, he's making you new so that you can fit in to the whole of my creation. Now, all of this is important because as we look at it, we're talking about heaven and earth passing away. The time will come even when the heavens, as we know them, will pass away. The earth will pass away, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But the new heaven and new earth will be conducive to the new creation. That which God has made us to become, understand, the new heaven and the new earth will be of the same quality of the transformation that will take place within our lives. I hope you're still with me now because I really want you to see this thing is more than just Santa Claus and Christmas trees and the baby in the manger as we had seen it in the past. But there are a lot more that took place in here and we're trying to help you to see it. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That, understand, we begin to look at Christ when he came into the earth. We said, this is heaven invading earth. Jesus Christ coming as a child, coming as a baby into the earth. But if you look at what took place when he came into the earth, there was no place for him in the inn. There was no place for him in the inn. In other words, he did not have a place. Even though he came into the world, he did not have a place within the world. That's important. That's why the Lord began to, even Jesus Christ began to say to his disciples as they were being, as he began to recruit them, he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. He said, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It is really saying is that when he came into this world. Now, is it really saying that the Lord didn't have a home, that the Lord was always homeless or not invited to rest within the homes of those that he might have been invited to rest among? But it is saying, but even while he was there, that was not his resting place. When we talk about rest, we're talking about the rest of God. We're talking about at a place where he began to set up his residence and begin to say that the environment is conducive for the character that has come to dwell in a particular place. So it began to say, so it was just merely, it was really, I would say, symbolic when he came into the inn and there was no place for him, no place in the inn. So therefore, we begin to see Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that came from heaven, that invaded time, eternity invading time, but yet he was laid in a feeding trough, a manger, and he was wrapped in rags, swaddling clothing. That's what that is. These are pieces of cloth that are just a wasted cloth that you wrap the child in. So that was really the way Jesus Christ was within this world. And it was symbolic because we begin to see it illustrated in so many other places, in so many other ways. He had no place in the political system. He had no place in the religious system. He had no place among the Jews. He had no place among his own people. Because the Bible says he came to his own and his own rejected him because they could find no place for him. But then it says, but as many as received him, he gave power to become children of God. So we talk about place now. No place in the inn. So therefore, since there was no place for him I would say, in this world system, then if there was no place for him in this world system, then his, as ours is, was to be on a pilgrimage. That Jesus Christ was on a pilgrimage, as we are on a pilgrimage. We are strangers and pilgrims in this earth realm. We cannot find a home here. Now listen to me. If the world loves you, if the world embraces you, if people applaud you and they're excited all about you, you best believe that there must be something wrong. Because if they rejected Christ, guess what? Don't be surprised if they reject you. So the world that rejected Christ is the very world that rejects us. And let me tell you something. This is a hostile environment. And oftentimes people are so busy trying to make friends with the world and trying to pacify to pacify those that take issue with them that they find themselves standing against God. But we are on a pilgrimage. We are on a pilgrimage. We are passing through this life into eternity. There's going to come a time when we will finally arrive at this place called home. And when we come home, you understand what happens. And I love the way the Bible puts it. I go to prepare a place for you. When he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. There are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He is saying, wherever you are, and look at we talk about mansions being wide and mansions being, we talk about the capacity in which a mansion can hold individuals. I go to prepare a place. In other words, the vastness of your environment is without end. So when you are in Christ, he says, when you're in Christ and the place he prepared, you'll find yourself at home in a vast environment, not just in a geographical location, but wherever God and all that God has created, you will begin to see all of that as being your home. But understand, as we said earlier, God prepares a people for a place and a place for his people. We have to go back and understand even how he gave us an example of that through the potter and the clay. He says he is the potter and we are the clay. In Jeremiah chapter 18, when he talks about if the potter looks at the vessel and doesn't see that which pleases him, then he puts that clay back on the potter's wheel and he refashions or remakes that pot, that clay, into a vessel that pleases him. Now, here's what happens. We begin to look at the refashioning, and I won't just say the refashioning, but the remaking of man. As we go back to the scripture again, let's go back and see what the Lord did. He says that you must be here in John chapter 3, verse 3. You know, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and as a result of him coming, he began to give compliments to the Lord and the like. But I'm just putting my emphasis on the third verse of the third chapter of John, where Jesus answered to him when he talks about no one do these miracles except God be with him. He said, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you that you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now understand what he's saying here. He said, except you are remade, refashioned, born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You cannot even see or get a glimpse of the new creation, that which God is yet to bring forth for you in order for you to be at home. Now, understand this. So if you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, if you cannot see the kingdom of God, then what do? You set up your residence in the places that you're able to see, that you're able to observe. That's why people live beneath their privileges, is because they set up residence based upon what they're capable of seeing. People sin because they can't see any further than sin. People do what they do because that's all they're capable of seeing. That's why the word of God, the knowledge of God, must is of utmost importance. If anything, let me tell you something. What we're doing right now is more important than money. What we're doing right now is more important than silver and gold, because the impartation of the word of God can bring you to the place of seeing what you would be incapable of seeing otherwise. The objective, as Paul would say, he says, that he was called that he may open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. The objective of God is that our eyes may be opened, that we may see the kingdom of God. We may see what God had in mind for humanity from the very start when he first created man. We see the kingdom, God ruling and reigning over all things, and what God does, the expanse of his kingdom, there shall be no end. It also has to do with the fact that God's kingdom will continue to expand where he begins to establish his rule over all things. But here's the other part too, is that even as light has no end, when he said, let there be light, light begin to travel at the speed of light, which also suggests to us that God's creation is so ever expansive that when God said, let there be, that it continued to resonate even to this very hour. In other words, God, we begin to see the expansive kingdom that it goes into infinity. People are still discovering the vastness of God's creation. So now, you understand, he says, you can't even see the kingdom of God, but the question is, what do you see? What do you see then? You see what is before your eyes. You begin to make decisions based upon the things that you observe. And God is saying that that's an indication that you're not born again. So now, as a result of that, you take advantage of the things that are before you. You use those things based upon how your own preferences, and as a result of it, and not only your preferences, but your preferences for the most part are actually suggested to you based upon what others have done and what others have been involved in. So you understand, sin is not the original course of man, but understand what happened. Somebody had to teach man how to sin. So he was really following the dictates of one who had rebelled against God, and that's the devil. That's the serpent, the one that at one time was the angel that stood before the Lord. So now, when he talks about things being made new, here's what happens. This is how all of this takes place. I think that 1 Peter helps us to understand it. 1 Peter 1, 23, he talks about being born again, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Now understand this. We talk about corruptible seed. It is saying, we mentioned early on, is that man had to be taught to sin. Man had to be influenced in order to sin. Man didn't just come here sinning, but someone had to model sin before him in order for man to sin. So he didn't understand that the rebellion that took place in the garden took place as a result of the rebellion that took place in the heavenlies when Lucifer rebelled against God. So now, understand, so now when Adam sinned, and it was a choice because Eve was deceived, Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, Adam had to weigh or measure what God had said against what he was able to see. You got to see this now. He saw his wife. He was able to observe the benefits that could be derived from the relationship that exists between him and his wife. But the word of God transcended what he was capable of seeing. But he had to decide, so he decided based upon what he was capable of seeing. So now, watch what happens here. So as a result of the sin of Adam, the seed of the serpent was within Adam. Because now we begin to see every man, every individual that's born of Adam was born in sin and fashioned in iniquity. So as a result of that, we begin to see the multiplication of humanity, and the Bible even talks about how wickedness was on the earth continuously. Man was bent on doing that which was iniquitous, that which was against the rule of God, that was against the word of God. And then that's when he said, I repented. He repented that he even made man. So now we begin to see that we were born again, not of corruptible seed. So it says, so if we were born of the seed of Adam, we understand that was the first man, but then the last man, we were born of the incorruptible seed. So in other words, now we begin to see the significance of Christ coming on the scene so that there was the seed that was incorruptible, because his father was not Joseph, but his father was God. His father is God. So we begin to see that he was from the lineage of God. In other words, God did something that had never been done before, and it's called the incarnation, or we begin to see the virgin birth. A virgin gave birth to a child, one who was not of incorruptible seed. There was no sin in him. He was sinless, but yet he came forth from the womb of a woman. The woman, but then the Bible says that the heel of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. The heel of a woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Just understand what God is saying. Since she was deceived, he said, what I'm going to do out of that deception, I'm going to use you so that the heel of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. So what he was really doing, he says, when I bring forth through the woman that which will bruise your head, I will cause that which you deceived to give birth to that which will bring bruising to your head. He said it was really prophetic as to what God had in mind. So now we begin to see the incorruptible seed through, and here's what he says, how we're born again. Through the incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. So now we're saying that through the word of God, we were born again. You said, except a man be what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But then how are you born again? Through the word of God, through the incorruptible seed of the word of God. So it is saying that, as I mentioned early on, the most important thing is receiving his word. And that's where the enemy fights his greatest battle, is to water down the word, is to compromise the word, get you to a place where your passions and desires are being directed towards that which is other than the pure word of God. And in our day and time, we begin to see how the word of God has been so diluted. It has been so diluted that it is no longer the revealing of Christ that brings us a place of giving revelation to the Father, but it is more or less directed towards the self. How can I achieve? How can I be the best person I can be? How can I do the most that I am possibly capable of doing? But that's what the enemy does. He begins to take words from the word and begin to manipulate it so that now the focus is not on knowing the Lord, but it's on knowing yourself. And then as a result of it, it is no longer God sitting on the throne, but it's man occupying the position that God alone must occupy. You see, and rather than God being exclusive within one's life, there's too much self involved in it. And the Bible says we have to die to self. We have to die to self. So if, in other words, if the message is not your death sentence, if it does not bring you to a place of dying to what you're capable of seeing and what you're capable of observing and embracing, then it's really not, let me be very candid with you, it is not the word of God. So now, with that, how can we measure as to how, whether or not we're hearing from God, when we're hearing so many voices, we're hearing so many things that's being said today, things that are palatable to us, things that we can accept and embrace, and in many times consider that as being the message of God, the truth of God, and as a result of it, churches can be born, churches can be established among these particular things. But that's the ploy of the enemy. He will begin to raise up that which counteracts that which is the authentic. And then people are at a place where they are left to decide. But let me tell you something. You're not in posture, you're not in position to decide unless you first of all be born again, because you cannot see beyond what you're capable of seeing. Am I making sense to you? So now we begin to see what happens. He says, so the word of God which lives is the living word. And then he says, he said, not only did he live among us, he abided among us. And the word of God abides not just within time, but the word of God abides forever. In other words, he is saying that my word
words.
The words I speak to you are life. He gives us words of eternal life. Let me tell you something. When you hear the message of truth, it is really the Lord dispensing to you eternal life. So your attitude towards a message that challenged your walk and challenged you to see things differently is, and your attitude towards that is really your expression of your posture and your position towards God, who is eternal, you see. So now the first thing that the word does, there must be the revelation of man's lostness. God brings us to a place because, you see, except a man be born again. Why would he say that to a man who was complimenting him? You see, he said, I know that your teacher sent by God. No one does these things except God be with him. And then he says, you must be born again. Why would you bring correction to a person that was complimenting you? Because he was saying that you're still dealing with observation. You're still dealing on the level of what you're able to observe. He says, but what has to happen, even we talk about the Pharisees, we understand Nicodemus being a Pharisee, it was he was living according to the law. He was, one that would uphold the law, but yet understand the law was given in order to reveal to man his lostness. The whole objective of the law was to bring man to the place of understanding his fallen state of existence. How far removed were we from the standard of God? The standard of God. How far? We know the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but how far short are we or were we from that which God intended man to be? Not just, like I said, not just man who can do things for himself or try to keep up with the standard, but let me help you understand. The Old Testament, the Bible says, is merely a shadow of good things to come. Here we begin to see it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are, they said, that are shadow of things to come. Now, listen what he says. He said, let no one judge you. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. He said, because, understand, that's what you see. You see that. And why do you see it? Because God put it before you. See, God gave them the law. God placed before them these things that they were to observe beforehand. He says, so now, but he says, but let no one judge you based upon these things that were before you. He said, because, understand, they were placed before you. The law was given to show man how far removed he was from God's standard. But now he says they were merely a shadow of things to come. He says, so now when you see the substance, you no longer have to rely upon the shadow. It's like this. Let me put it this way. When I take a trip, or whenever I'm away from home, I have on my phone, or I used to carry my wallet, pictures of my family. And when I look at my wife, look at my children, and all that, I have the picture. And I look at the picture, and what happens? There are warm feelings that come upon my heart as a result of observing the picture. But let me tell you something. But the picture does not satisfy me. Why? Because the picture is merely a piece of paper with an image that's imposed upon it. But when I get home, I no longer have to look at the picture. Why? Because now I see the person. When the person replaces the picture, then I put the picture away because now I can touch the person. Now listen to what he is saying. He said the law was merely a shadow of the good things to come, but then there are many that still want to live in the shadow. Praise God for the law, because if there had been no law, there would be no knowledge of sin. In other words, now it's a good thing to come because it also began to expose to humanity God's standard of righteousness, how righteous God really is. In other words, let's put it this way. There are two ways to God, not just one way. There are two ways to God. One way to God is through Jesus Christ, which we all know. But the other way to God is keeping every law and commandment that is written. Every law and commandment that is written. And he said, and if you violate one law, you violated all laws. But let me tell you something. So in other words, there is a way, but that way is a way of impossibilities, because no human being can keep every law. The only one that could keep every law and every commandment of God was Jesus Christ himself. So therefore, it is saying, so through Christ, you see, him keeping the laws and commandments and us taking in Christ and becoming one with Christ, it is our receiving the benefits of one that kept all the laws and all the commandments. So now it says, so since we've received Christ, let no one judge you, the judgment, not based upon those things that were merely a shadow of things to come. He said, but the substance is of Christ. You see, now we see the one that we can feel, touch, hear, the one that's observable, the one that we can relate to, the one that we can participate in. He said, the substance is Christ. He said, so now he puts it this way, let no one cheat you of your reward. Let no one cheat you of your reward. It is really saying the benefits that will be derived as a result of having the right relationship with Christ, people are being cheated out of it. Why? Because they keep reverting back to legalism. They keep going back to trying to be the best they can be and do the best that they can do without Christ, without the life of Christ, the life of the Spirit dwelling within them. So he says, don't let one cheat you out of the law. He said, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding of those things which he has not seen. And he says, so now what happens? He began to take pride in his own righteousness. His arrogance is of such that he's better than others and he's doing more than the rest. So now we begin to see the us and them and people looking down upon sinners because they cannot relate to sinners, but they see themselves as being the exception. But he says, so what happens, this is, so let them cheat you from your reward. And that's really, we begin to see that practice on a regular basis where people begin to look at sinners as being condescending to sinners. He says, so let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility, and then worship of angels, intruding in those things which they've not seen. We begin to see that when they begin to be at a place where now they begin to imagine things that God is saying and God is doing when God has not spoken, when God has not said anything. You see, in other words, that's really false humility, and that's engaging in some degree of pride because you're speaking when God has not spoken, intruding things which they've not seen. He said, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He said, but here's what we must do. We must hold fast to the head. We must hold fast to the head. Now, Christ is the head of the church, but listen to what he's saying here. Since Christ is the head of the church, we have to understand from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. So God will not allow the detached individual to grow. If you're detached from the body, Christ is the head of the church. He's head of the body, and he has placed within the body that which pleases him. So we are members in particular to the body of Christ, the body of Christ. So when the head gives a signal, then the body must respond to that signal. You see, that means that your spiritual nervous system is working rightly, because we begin to see the response rather than we get to see a part of the body that members of the body that will begin to reject the signal. Then we begin to say that part, there's paralysis, or there's malfunction. People begin to, you see, twitters and other things happening within the body. That's when the body is functioning independent of the instructions given from the head. So what we're really saying is that God has established divine order within the body of Christ. And he says, so when you step away from that, then we begin to see those who are puffed up in their fleshly minds. Fleshly minds again. The mind is in need of being renewed. God wants to renew our minds, because he is saying that even when we're born again, our thinking, for the most part, is still influenced by our environment. We look around us and we look at ways or means of trying to apply what God has said to what we observe. So now we begin to see he is bringing us into the body, that we be nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, that we may grow with the increase. And that increase does not come from our efforts, but it comes from God. And then it goes back to this new creation now. Here's where we are. Therefore, if you died with Christ, Now, I like the way he puts it. He didn't say that everybody has died, but he begins to qualify that to say, if you have died with Christ, if you've died from the basic principles of this world. He said, why as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Why is it that you're still involved in this? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which are all concerned these things which perish with the using. We mentioned that old is passing away. All things have become new. The things are passing away. He said, but now you're saying do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All of these things are passing away. All of these things are passing away according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. People think that they're wise because of their ability to observe and to study and analyze the things that resist or reside within their environment. It gives the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, because as a result of that, we still see individuals with all of those laws, all of those things that have been established within their lives, they still indulge their indulgences within the flesh. In other words, they still don't measure up. So here's what God does. He's giving us a choice, either to remain in the fallen state of Adam or be restored, or the restored state of Christ. He says, now you got a choice. Even the law of the commandments, that's still under the fallen state of Adam. It is saying man self-correcting, man doing the best he can to fix things that he is able to observe that's wrong within his life or her life. But then all we can come under the restored state of Christ, the new creation which is in Christ. So we see Christ became what he had never been, that man may become what he had never been before. Now, let's look at it again. What did he become? Let's go a little further into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go down to verse 21. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Let's look at this very closely. For he made him. You see the emphasis now? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made him. He made him. In other words, a body. He wanted a physical body to be made. He who made him. We see God giving Christ a body after the similitude of sinful flesh. He made him who knew no sin. How far back do we go when we begin to observe the fact that he knew no sin? From eternity past, infinitum, he never knew sin. He never knew sin, and he never will become sin as far as practice is concerned. So how did he become sin for us? God placed upon him the sins of humanity. In other words, the Adam's sin, Adam's transgression was placed upon Christ. All that Adam did and all that was derived as a result of what Adam did was placed upon the new Adam or the last Adam. So now we begin to see he who knew no sin becoming sin, but I like the way he puts it, for us, on our behalf. He became sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin became what we were, but he did it for us. He became sin on our behalf. He said, now look at this. He became sin for us. In other words, he took on the sins of humanity, understand, the sins of mankind, that we might become, which is futuristically, that we may become. He did it. So in other words, look what he did. He said, I will take the initiative before man responds. before man's response. Man has no ability to respond because man did not even know anything about sin until the law had come. But then when the law came, man became aware of his sinful state or state of lostness. But now we begin to see, after man had known the law, we see the prophets prophesying in relation to the promises of God, the things that would take place in the future. Now he says that he became sin for us that we may fulfill the prophecies of those that spoke of the outcome of him becoming sin, that we may become what? The righteousness of God in him. Oh, don't cheapen that now. Don't cheapen the righteousness of God so that we begin to somehow think that we are righteous in and of ourselves. Don't get to the place where we begin to think that somehow God just brush over the behavior of individuals. But let me tell you something. What he is saying is that I have taken on that which you're guilty of so that you have the opportunity to be guiltless. But the only way for you to experience that guiltlessness is through your receiving the one who took on the sin on your behalf. That's what he's really saying to us. That's when we become the righteousness, our righteousness, his imputed righteousness. He imputes righteousness upon us as a result of us fully identifying with Christ. And we talk about identifying with Christ or being in Christ, that's being in Christ completely. That's identifying with his sufferings, identifying with every aspect of his life, that we may become the righteous of God, but only in him, if our lives are in him. If our lives are in him. Now, we just have a few more minutes to share, but there's a whole lot we need to cover here. But what is he saying here? It is saying that our position in Christ must be of such that we never want to be detached from him because we realize anything outside of him still leads us to a place of being exposed to the ploys of the enemy. In other words, the devil can have his free course within our lives. He can do whatever he pleases if ever we get to the place of thinking that we're independent of the Lord. So now we must be constantly thinking about Christ. We must be at a place continually relying upon him and being at a place where we acknowledge him in all of our ways, that it is Christ in us who wills and does according to his pleasure. It is Christ working. We don't take the glory to ourselves. We don't boast in our own abilities, but we give him all the glory. You see, because what happens, he is our righteousness. We have no righteousness apart from him. That's what he's really saying. We say we're the righteous of Christ. We have no righteousness apart from him. In other words, listen to what we say. I'm going to bring something to you so I'm really shocked some people, that apart from Christ, we are sinners. Apart from Christ, we are sinners. Apart from Christ, we are sinners. But how are we not sinners as a result of salvation? We are saved by that which we do not deserve. So don't put down this thing where people begin to say, oh, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. Yes, you are an old sinner, but you're saved by grace. Because now we talk about who you are apart from Christ, and you must always recognize that, because if you don't continually recognize that, you'll begin to take pride and confidence in your own abilities. But here's what happens. Paul was always aware. He says, I'm chief of sinners. I recognize that without Christ, I can do nothing. Our attitude must be of such that we are proclaiming and declaring our perpetual dependency upon him. So therefore, as a result of that, we see what it would be like apart from him. Therefore, we cling to him with our whole lives. So now, look what he says. So now, if that be the case, we have this new life in Christ. We become new creations in Jesus Christ as a result of what he has done. Old things passed away, all things have become new. But now that we have become new, we must learn to live this new life just like a baby has learned how to walk, talk, and interact with others. In other words, the question is, Schaefer said, he said, how shall we then live? How do we live this life? Now that I'm in Christ, I must learn to live in Christ. I have the life. That baby's alive now, because when the doctor delivered the child from the mother's womb and hit the baby on the rear end and the baby began to cry. Life was in the baby at that moment. But that baby can't have a conversation yet. He cannot carry out his or her assignment yet. There are things that must be taught. There are things that that child must be instructed in. So now we must learn to live this new life just like this baby has learned how to function. And that's why the Word of God is so significant. God began to teach us through His Word how to live this life. How shall I then live? How shall I then live? How do I give expression to the will of God? How do I give expression to the ways of God? In other words, to say that is really it implies the fact that I don't know. And that's really, I would say, one of the hardest challenges in ministering is to get people to the place of admitting and acknowledging the fact that they don't know. Many times the Lord has to tear down our self-confidence, our self-esteem and our self-confidence. I did a whole message on self-esteem recently because God has to get all, so we can come to the place of having God esteem. That's why people got to get past this thing of believing in yourself, believing yourself the greatest love of all. You got to get rid of all that stuff so that you can learn to love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might, all your strength. And then take that love that you receive from Him and love your neighbor as yourself. And then as a result of all, the benefit is that you'll learn to love yourself rightly. Because all the while you loved yourself, but you didn't know how to love yourself rightly. That's what C.S. Lewis says. You didn't know how to love yourself rightly. In other words, your love was not edifying. The love that you had towards yourself was not edifying. It was not benefiting you to love yourself. But if anything, you became a place where you became too introspective. You began to see the flaws and fallacies within your life, and you became self-condemning. Any mistakes that you made, you were ready to throw in the towel. But what happens when you love yourself rightly, the confidence is in Him and not in you. Your sufficiency is in the Lord and not in yourself. So in other words, I ministered sometimes and I said, well, I really didn't do well this day. I really didn't say what I want to say. And then God had to chasten me and say, it wasn't for you to say anyhow. It wasn't for you to do anyhow. He said, I had something I wanted to say and do, and I wanted to show you that it wasn't you by making you feel as if you were inept and inadequate. I allow you to experience rejection. I allow you to experience the things in life so that you won't get too confident, overly confident in yourself. You see, so God measures certain things because He doesn't want us to be. When we commit our hearts to the Lord, then the Holy Spirit will begin to protect what we've committed to the Lord for safekeeping. He will begin to govern and guide the affairs of our lives, and He regulates the activities of our lives in such a way that it will bring us to the place where those things within our lives that need to be dealt with are dealt with, and the things that need to be done away with are done away with. So as a child, we learn. Jesus learned obedience through the things He suffered. In other words, the human experience that He was having, the human experience, because His reference was always that which was from heaven. The things that He had seen, heard, and saw His Father do were the things that He was in fact doing. But then what happens, He was now facing opposition. He was facing opposition. And then if you look at that opposition, it said the Spirit of the Lord led Him to this place of being tempted of the enemy. The Lord allowed Him to be tempted. So in that, He had to learn obedience through the things that He suffered. Now, how was He suffering? When there's opposition, there's suffering. Because now, if it's untested, then there's no way to prove its authenticity. But understand what the Lord will allow to happen in my life, your life, our lives, is that we would experience opposition. But that opposition has not come to destroy us, but to prove us. So He learned obedience. What He said, whenever He was tempted, legitimate temptation, to actually act upon what was at His disposal, He had to pull back and say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I believe that wasn't the only time He said it was in the garden. I believe he said it many other times as well. Not my will, but your will be done. You say, well, are there two wills? No, that's the will of Christ based upon the knowledge of Christ from eternity and the sufferings that would be experienced as a result of pressure brought to bear upon him upon the earth, that he had to many times say, I could call down legions of angels. I could do this. I could speak and you would drop dead in an instance, in a moment's notice. But not my will, but your will be done. So he learned, Lord, what would you will for me to do? So he spent time and constant prayer to the Father so that in the flesh he could have revealed to him as man the will of his Father. Let me close now because I have much to share concerning the Son of Man. I will cover that later on. But Lord, we thank you for what you're teaching us. Thank you for the direction that you're giving us, how you're helping us to see what we would otherwise be incapable of seeing, to see things from eternity's perspective and the value of your sending your Son to us as man, as the last Adam, so that we could be born again, so that redemption, we could be redeemed from the curse of the law and enjoy the benefits that were given to humanity from the very creation of the world. So we give you the praise, we give you the honor, and we give you the glory. May what was spoken reach the heart of those who may still be relying upon their own understanding, leaning to their understanding, and not knowing what purpose you have for their lives. So, Lord, I pray that the veil be lifted and that they would be able to see how glorious you are and how wonderful the story of this incarnation is really is towards us. So we give you the honor, praise, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God.